And the rest of us, we are going back to Exodus. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. We're going to be looking at this chapter this morning. For those of you who have missed any parts of our series so far, Exodus is an exciting book. We covered the beginnings of it last year, the freedom from slavery that was experienced by the people of Israel, the people of God, who were carried out of Egypt by God's mighty hand. The people were trapped, the people were being oppressed and abused, and they cried out to God, and God responded or came to their aid. And through plagues, through shows of his power, the people were set free and went on a journey into the wilderness, there where they would encounter God and learn more about who he was and what it meant to live with him. We've seen this journey take place so far as they have covered quite a bit of ground. At least it seems like it to them, although we know that their journey is just beginning. They've come to times of concern when they felt like their resources were at a low and were failing, and they cried out to God. Actually, they just complained to God and complained to Moses, and God came through for them time and time again, providing food and water. And now they come to a place where they are going to meet God face to face. You see in the picture here this is probably one that you would see, a similar map in the back of your Bible. Some possible routes of the Israelites. It's not quite sure where they actually traveled, but the red is most traditional of their path into Sinai and up into Canaan. There they traveled, and all these stories that we've heard about them so far took place. And at the point of Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula, they come to what is known as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai looks like this. Again, the traditional place. The next slide will show you a large mountain coming up from the desert floor. A formidable place, a remarkable place. It was here that they would do what they were called to do back in Exodus 8 when Moses asked Pharaoh to let his people go so that they could worship God. Here they finally come to this destination that they've been looking forward to for a long time, over a month. And as they come, it says in Exodus 19:4, that Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. And God called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel." Up to this point, God had been going ahead of the Israelites. He had been a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, leading the way as they went deeper and deeper into the wilderness. But here God would meet the people and speak to them for really the first time. They would encounter God in a personal way. And so as Moses goes up on the hill, he is told that he is to announce to Israel the things that God wants them to know. There are several things about God and his people that begin to be established here, things that shape the course of who Israel is. And believe it or not, they shape the course of who we are as well. So we're going to look at these things that God speaks to Israel. We're going to look at the story of this holy encounter between God and his people. The first thing we see as we look at this passage is that God is desiring a holy relationship with his people. That's what this whole thing is all about. From the very beginning, God is the one who takes the initiative in this relationship. It's God who comes and who engages. God who continues to protect. God who continues to to defend. In Exodus 19:4, God speaks about his hand in this journey. He says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This image of the eagle soaring above the chaos, soaring above life's difficulties, is the image that God uses. It's an image of care, of compassion, of concern, one of lifting the Israelites out of the mire that they find themselves in and giving them a new perspective, a perspective that is able to float above the worries of life. Even though the Israelites seem to struggle to see it this way, this is the way that God sees it. That's from his perspective. He says, every time you found yourself in darkness, every time you found yourself feeling like you were at the end of your rope, I lifted you up, I brought you up on eagle's wings, I carried you over that trial, and now I've finally brought you here. I've been with you all the way, from the very beginnings of Egypt to now, showing you my love for you. And it's this love that is the basis for the relationship that God wants to form with his people. In Exodus 19:5, it says, "Now if you will obey me and keep my commands, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, for all the earth belongs to me." God is saying that he wants to make a covenant with Israel. He's made covenants before in the Old Testament. We've seen it with Noah and with Abraham, with Moses. Now he says, I want to make a covenant with you, Israel, my people, the ones who I love. A covenant is an agreement between two parties that binds them together through commitments to one another. Covenants are about entering into relationship. One such covenant that we are familiar with today is the covenant of marriage. Relationship where two come together as one. There in a marriage ceremony, each person declares vows. Vows that they would love and cherish, that they would support and encourage, that they would be there for the other until death do us part. Those vows are then confirmed with an oath. That oath is a simple word or simple phrase, I do. And through the gift of rings, that oath is again ratified. This marriage covenant is one that points us to a bigger relationship. The marriages that we experience in this world, while often imperfect, they point us to this bigger relationship between us and God. That when the Bible speaks about God, it often uses this language of marriage, that we'll be united to him in a loving relationship with two committed partners. And it would be for life. It would be for each other's good. Here God is saying, I want this with you. I want to marry you. I want to be in relationship with you. I want a covenant with you. So that you would know me, so that you know my love, so that we could walk through this life together, so that we could be one. This is at the heart of everything that God desires for his people. But it doesn't just stop with relationship. While God is initiating a holy relationship with his people, he's doing it for a holy purpose. In Exodus 19:5-6, it says, "Now if you obey me," we read that, "and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth, For all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel. Here, God uses two terms, holy nation, kingdom of priests. When we look at this word or this phrase, holy nation, the word holy is a word that describes something that's set apart for sacred use. It's set apart and purified to be used by God. This is what the people of Israel were supposed to be, that they would be set apart from the world, separated from the world to be His. As we look ahead, we see the separation taking place as they enter into the promised land and the inhabitants are pushed out or destroyed. God says, don't partner with them. Don't get into relationships with them. Don't make covenants with them because you're already in a relationship with me. Be separate. However, it's important that we understand this idea of a holy nation in conjunction with this idea of a kingdom of priests, that they're one together. Because the people that God is calling to Himself are not just being called to a relationship for their own good. Not just a special relationship with God and a separation from the world in order that they may pay no attention to the world. But rather they are to represent God to the rest of the world. They're supposed to be a light that shines to the rest of the world, attempting to bring those who do not know God into that relationship, into that covenant with Him. When we think about a kingdom of priests, we might think in terms of this image, thinking of many robed men all together, very priestly looking. But God isn't speaking about being a kingdom of priests in this way. He doesn't mean that there will be certain people that will be priests, although there are in the nation of Israel, but that all people will be priests regardless of whether or not they are serving at the temple or the tabernacle or just doing mundane jobs. You see, the role of priest is less about outward appearance and more about function. What do priests do? Well, priests stand between God and humanity. They help bring humans closer to God to help dispense God's truth, His justice, His favor, His discipline, His holiness, to make those connections with other people. And so priests stand as mediators between God and others. They teach others. They offer sacrifices on behalf of others. They pray for others. They serve others. This is the role of a priest. This is what Israel was supposed to be. Again, not just the official priests, but everyone was meant to do this very thing, to stand as an example to those who did not know God, to proclaim the truth of God to those that did not know Him, to pray for those who were far off, to serve those who did not know. Israel would stand as a beacon, in a sense saying, come know the God who loves you. Come know the God who desires relationship with you. And so we have a holy relationship established for a holy purpose. But as we look at this passage more, we see that there is a holy problem in the midst of all of this. And that holy problem isn't so much with God, but in order to understand it, we have to understand God. The problem begins with the fact that God is holy. Again, when we talk about holiness, we talk about it on one hand as being separate. When we talk about God as holy, we talk about him as being different or other than us, other than his creation. It's oftentimes connected with this idea of his power and his majesty. And here on the mountain, we see this kind of holiness on display as the cloud comes over the mountain and consumes it. And it says that there's thunder and lightning and loud trumpet blasts from up on the mountain. All this that just declares that God is something uncontrollable, that God is something altogether not like the people down below. I can just imagine looking up, being at the base of the mountain, looking up in a mix of awe and wonder and also just being terrified of the fact that you're that close to the living God. This holiness is all over this text, and it's clear that God is not just some old man sitting on a throne up in heaven with a long gray beard that's just a better version of you or I. He is something altogether different. Holy, set apart. But when we talk about God's holiness, there's also another way that we look at God's holiness, and that is in relationship to his purity. When we talk about God being holy, we're saying that he is free of all sin. He's free of all impurity. He's perfectly righteous, perfectly good. And here lies the problem. That while God is perfectly sinless, while God is perfectly good, the people are not. The people are broken. The people are sinful. The people are impure. And it creates a separation between God and the ones he loves. And so the separation we see in Exodus 19, 21 through 13, it says, "Mark off a boundary all around the mountain. Warn the people, be careful. Do not go up on the mountain or even touch its boundaries. Anyone who touches the mountain will certainly be put to death. No hand may touch the person or animal that crosses the boundary. Instead, stone them or shoot them with arrows." Sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? He says, I'm coming. I want to establish a relationship with these people that I love, that I've cared for, that I've had compassion on. But if they even touch this mountain, you're to stone them. And if anyone in the process of putting that person to death touches that person, well, then you stone them too. And if anyone touches those people, well, you stone them all. There was no wiggle room here. And so Moses put up a fence to warn the people, don't go over this fence. If you do, it will mean your death. Wow. That's harsh, isn't it? Why would God do such a thing? Why would he enact such a boundary to keep the people away from him? Well, I think a good way to look at it is to think about the sun. When we think about the sun, it is this huge flaming ball of gas that is the center of our solar system. It is the source of really all life, that really without the sun there would be nothing in the solar system that could live. We could not live. But yet, how many of you have ever tried to look at the sun? If you look directly at the sun, you have to squint. You have to kind of cover your eyes to get a glimpse of it. And the reality is if you look too long, it'll damage your eyes. And so you squint, and then you have to look away. This is kind of how it is with God, that his glory is so great that just even to look on him is blinding to our humanity, blinding to our sight, both physically and spiritually. we can't handle even looking on God's glory, looking at God's presence, let alone being close to Him. But think about the sun more. What would happen if we were to get in a space shuttle and fly towards the sun? How close could we get before we'd just be incinerated? We'd be no more because of being too close. It wouldn't take very long to fly towards the sun before the heat of the sun would be more than we could handle. The fact is that really nothing can get close to the sun. Nothing that has life in it, anyway. The only thing that can be close to the sun is the things that are like the sun, the things that are burning and the things that are flame, the things that are hot. Same is true for God. If we try and make it to God on our own, if we set a path and try and get close to Him, we will be destroyed, not because of God's, necessarily because of anything other than God's nature is one that is so great that we can't handle it. Nothing can be in His presence except for those things that are like Him, that are holy. And so to put a boundary around the camp is a warning. It's an act of love. And the stonings, the putting to death, is a sign of how important it is to recognize that God is different. That God is unapproachable on our own. What a problem to have a relationship with someone that you can't actually be present with. So finally, we see in this passage a holy solution. That holy solution is consecration. Consecration is a word that just kind of means making holy, something, making something acceptable to be close to God or purifying it. In Exodus 19, 14 through 15, we read, "So Moses went down to the people. He consecrated them for worship, and they washed their clothes. He told them, 'Get ready for the third day, and until then abstain from having sexual intercourse.' God said, 'Wash off the filth on your bodies. Focus your hearts and your minds on me and me alone, and you'll begin to be prepared for my coming.'" This idea of washing away the filth for the people was all an external thing. In a sense, it was like putting on your Sunday best. It was trying to get ready to meet God with honor, to meet God with respect, to meet Him and give Him the focus and attention that He deserves. But one thing that we notice is that despite their consecration, it doesn't change their separation. They get a little bit closer to God, but are still really unable to be in His presence. In Exodus 19:21 through 25, it says, "Then the Lord told Moses, 'Go back down and warn the people not to break through the boundaries to see the Lord, or they will die. Even the priests who regularly come near to the Lord must purify themselves so that the Lord does not break out and destroy them.' But Lord," Moses protested, "'the people cannot come to the mount or to Mount Sinai. You already warned us. You told me, mark off a boundary all around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' But the Lord said, 'Go down and bring Aaron back up with you. In the meantime, do not let the priests or the people break through to approach the Lord, or He will break out and destroy them.'" What we see here in Exodus is that the solution to the problem of separation between God and His people, the problem that made relationship between them difficult, the solution was only a partial solution. It was only something that could get them a little bit closer. There was still more that needed to be done. The reality is this story, I think, is a story that really shows us what God was going to be doing ahead. It's a story of setting up God's plan, not just for the Israelites, but for the whole world. Setting it up in part so that one day we would see it in full. You see, God, while calling the nation of Israel to himself, calling them to enter into relationship with him, is calling us to do the same. He desires for us to give our lives to him, to enter into this covenant relationship, to commit to him like he's committed to us. And in the same way that he did it for a purpose with Israel, he does it for a purpose with us. And it's not a different purpose, it's the same purpose. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter uses the language of Exodus 19 to say to the Gentiles, to say to all the other believers, now you are like Israel. God has made a covenant with you, and he's setting you up as a light to the world. He's setting you up to be priests, to proclaim the goodness of God, not to separate yourselves from the world, but to speak on his behalf to the world who desperately needs him. Yet the problem still remains. God is holy and we are not. And while God's solution in the wilderness at Sinai was only a partial solution, we today have the full solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. It's a solution that's better than anything that they could have imagined at Mount Sinai. Through Jesus, we've been consecrated, but not consecrated only externally. We've been consecrated completely and fully. We've been made holy because of him. In First John 1:7-9, it says, "But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other." And hear this, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Goes on to say, if we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Jesus died on the cross so that we could receive forgiveness. But that forgiveness that we speak about is consecration, so that we could be made holy, so that the barrier between us and God could be done away with, so that the fence around Sinai, in a sense, could be taken down. Because while the people of God in the wilderness only could take a few steps closer, in Hebrews 4:16 it says, "Now so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." The story of Sinai, the story of this holy encounter, is a story that points us to what God was going to do through Christ. What he has done for you and I in breaking down the barriers, breaking down the boundaries that separated us from God. He has made us whole. He has made us new. He has entered into a relationship with us. And he desires that we would be for him a nation of priests calling the world into that relationship. How easy it is to take all this for granted. How easy it is to think that the relationship that we have with God is ho-hum or something just for ourselves. But what we experience today is something that the Israelites in the wilderness, despite all the miracles that they saw, despite all that God did for them then, it's something that they never experienced like we can experience it today. The relationship that we can have with God is something that they longed for, something that they hoped for generations and generations. But now that relationship is made available to us simply by trusting in Jesus Christ, trusting in the one that makes us holy so that we can know God. This morning, it's my hope that if you are feeling like this relationship with God that you are experiencing is lackluster or something that just kind of holds a secondary place in your life, it's my hope that you would see the value in it, the preciousness of being God's very own, His special possession. And if you've not made that commitment, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you haven't come to Him in faith and said, I want relationship with You, Lord, and I know that it's done because, Jesus, You died on the cross for me, and now I can be made holy, not because of anything that I've done, but simply because of what You have done. And so I put my faith in You. That's what we do to start this relationship with Jesus. And so it's my hope that if you haven't done that, that you would do that today, that you would put your trust in Him. Today we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Really, in doing this, we are celebrating the solution that God had to the problem that we faced. Jesus' death purifies us. There's nothing more important to remember. As we come to the table, we come in faith, renewing that trust that we have in Jesus, or accepting it for the first time. But as we take the bread and as we drink the juice, we come thanking and praising God for what He has done for us. And remembering the relationship that He has called us to, renewing the relationship that He has called us to in Him.